Good morning, church. Hey, I just want to say something from the outset. It's a little bit chilly in here. I know some people are bundling up. I was told the heat hasn't been turned over yet, but the AC has been turned off. But I want you to know, if you're cold, and if you need to get up and just walk and kind of pace in the back, that's okay. You're not going to distract me. If that helps you warm up, I'm not going to be offended. I'm sorry you're cold. I know what that's like. I like being cold every night before we go to bed. We do what I like to call Operation Icebox and make it as cold as possible in the room. And just for a little bit of frazzle dazzle, turn on the fan as well. So there's a temperature battle in our home. It is what it is, but I'm sorry if you're cold this morning. You need to move around. We are in Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 25 through 30 this morning. We're going to be closing out this chapter. We're going to be halfway through this book, through this epistle. The title of the sermon that I have is Portraits of the Ordinary to Serve the Extraordinary. And that's what we have in this section of Scripture that I'm going to read in just a moment, just to zoom in particular. I had Gary read the entire chapter because the book has really been building up to this point. The way that Paul has been making this argument, giving these illustrations of what it is to be somebody who is humble, to count others more significant than himself, to look to the interests of others. He begins of Christ in his humiliation and exaltation, and then begins walking through these other men, first with Paul himself, then Timothy, now with a guy named Epaphroditus. And so just with a quick backdrop with that in mind, let's look at verse 25 through 30 and just zoom in on it. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service for me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we come to this text this morning, that you would remove all distractions from our heart, the clutter of different things that demands our attention. Lord, we would just be captivated by you and during this time. So, Lord, what we have not, would you graciously give us? What we know not, would you teach us? And what we are not, would you make us? In your name we pray. Amen. Who do you look up to? Like, who do you, when you're sitting in your office during the day, or maybe in your mind's eye, you're imagining yourself doing something or being something at night, what do you see yourself doing? Or who do you see yourself being? Maybe for you that's a celebrity. You want the fame and attention that so many people have. Maybe for you it's a sports hero. You imagine yourself in your youth walking out to the mound to be the Cards pitcher. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a position of power and prestige. Maybe you picture yourself wielding authority like a governor or a senator, or eyes are upon you and you command their attention. Maybe it's something in media, like we're so propounded with YouTube, YouTubers, influencers on Instagram and TikTok. There's something that demands, especially our younger generation, more and more attention. Maybe it's imagining yourself with wealth and comfort, and being someplace else. Imagine being somebody. I think that's natural for us to look to somebody, to look to someone, and to want to attain what they have. what they've accomplished, what we admire about them, but certainly in our fallen world, that tug on our heart is often tugging upon our flesh. A draw on our flesh that's ultimately drawing us towards something that's going to be gained or something that could be gained for nothing. Here one day and then gone the next. I don't know about you, but have you ever thought about what will the wealth of Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates, what will that do for his eternal security? Nothing. Have you thought about who was president 6 cycles ago? What about the 9th president of the United States? You guys know who that is? I'm sure somebody knows. There's a few people out there that are odd like that, have the presidents memorized. You know, the 9th president of the United States, you know what his name was? It was William Henry Harrison. Does anybody care that he was president? 31 days in office. He died prematurely. Here one day and then gone the next. And whether he had been president for 31 days or if he was ever allowed in our Constitution to be president for 31 years, what's gained by that? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been will be. What has been done will be done again, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which is said, see, this is new? It's already been done. And in the ages before us, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I want you to be a little bit depressed after hearing that. That's King Solomon from Ecclesiastes. Because, friends, anything that you could accomplish from the flesh, any accolades that you could attain on this side of eternity, won't last. They won't fulfill. And they won't satisfy. Every person that you've ever looked up to for their accomplishments out of the flesh, not for eternal weight of glory, for any kind of status that can be attained, anything that falls into that category, it doesn't last. They live, they die, and you're forgotten. The Bible, friends, though, it offers us a different picture. A different picture of who we can look up to and what we can strive to be, about an accomplishment, about a work that does last. It offers us a stark contrast from the extraordinary, from the popular, from the celebrity to the ordinary. And the virtually unknown people and persons. Paul is going to show us who that kind of person is. And being ordinary is exemplary. Who we should honor and strive to be like. That's what Paul has been doing since the beginning of chapter 2. That's why we read the entire chapter. Paul gave us the example of that. Par excellence is Christ himself. Christ is the ultimate example of what it means to humble oneself. And coming in form of a man and being humiliated and then exalted. He's the ultimate example of what it means to count others more significant than yourselves. He's the ultimate example of what it means to look to the interest of others. And then he builds from there. Paul, in writing this, he gives the example of Christ and he gives us 3 illustrations. First, he gave him himself. He gave him himself. A picture of Paul, and not just from this text, but the whole of the Bible, we see Paul, the scholar. Paul, the statesman, Paul, the ambassador of change, who stands before captains, before kings, before governors. Eventually, he hopes that he will stand before the emperor himself. That's his first example. And some of you are thinking, I'm never going to be like that. I'm never going to be an apostle. I'm never going to be like Paul in that way. I'm retired. I think it's unlikely I will ever go before the president or the Supreme Court. Certainly hope I do not for some reason. But then after Paul, he gives us two more tiny replicas, two more tiny imitators of Christ. He then gives his son in the faith, Timothy, and then he gives us the text this morning from Epaphroditus. And then even the illustration of Timothy we talked about last week, his son in the faith, Timothy, the Timothy from a mixed faith background, Timothy, who had the hands of the council of elders laid on upon him, encouraged to not neglect the gift that was given him through prophecy, Timothy, who was the young, gifted church planter and pastor and preacher. And some of you are also thinking, I'm also not going to be like Timothy. I would rather die before speaking in public in front of somebody else. Maybe you can get me to help out with VBS with a group of children, but even that maybe is intimidating. And so maybe you let yourself off the hook a little bit and think, I don't know how I can look to that as an example. I'll never be a Timothy either. I won't be a Paul, I won't be a Timothy, and certainly can't be like Christ. He's perfect. And then we come to this text about Epaphroditus. He's mentioned only twice in all the New Testament, and both places are here in this book in Philippians. Epaphroditus gives us a little picture. It's the last of these little pictures, these little examples, these little illustrations of what it means to be like Christ. And I think for the rest of us, you're going to find him, he's the most relatable. Maybe I can't be perfect, but and maybe I can't be Paul or Timothy, but I can be an Epaphroditus. He is the least accomplished, at least by what is said in the Bible. The most down to earth, the least famous, least gifted. He just seems to be an ordinary man. And that's, as we come to our text this morning, we find that Paul, he's done what he did last week, or in the previous section that we talked about last week, he employs that same literary device. Remember that, the inclusio, the inclusion, where he begins a text with an idea and he ends a text with the same idea to help bracket, to point our and draw our attention to what's in between. He does that same thing again with this section in Scripture. And maybe in your Bible it's even indented like a paragraph. I want you to look at these. Look at your text with me as I draw your attention to that. In verse 25 and 30, the brackets, the bread to the sandwich that we're making right here. Here are the bookends. Verse 25, it says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. The word here, minister, it's the same word that's going to be used in verse 30, though your English translation doesn't bring your attention to that. Look at verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The word for service and the word for minister are the same word. Here Paul's doing that same thing. All right, here's a section of Scripture. This is like coming to a plot of ground and having a map, and you know that there's treasure buried here. And using this device helps you plot it off and think, I'm going to dig down here to get out the gold, to get to the treasure. That's what this device does for us. Draws our attention to what's beneath the surface. Look at these scriptures now that follow this in verse 25 and on. I'm not sure, maybe there is. I don't know if there's another person in the whole of the Bible that has such a rich description following somebody's name. Look at these five things. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, and minister. What I want to do is I want to walk through these five things and then through the rest of the text and point to how these are mini replicas of Christ, and how they can be applied very practically to our context right here at First Baptist Church of St. John. Look at that first one, brother. When he says brother, he means that as a brother in the faith. He doesn't mean it in a, you know, a flippant or casual style. What was that WWF wrestler that would always, I think it was Macho Man? Brother. It's kind of in a generic kind of way. I thought that'd be funnier. It was awful. He doesn't say it that way. And he doesn't mean just a genetically, you know, related person to him, brother. He's pointing to the family of God. And everybody who is part of the family of God, remember, this is one of the metaphors for being part of the church, being part of the family of God. There's a giant signpost to that. This is rich in its meaning, and we shouldn't just brush past it. We need to maintain the richness of calling somebody a brother and sister in the faith. When he says a brother, sister in the faith, here, he's talking about someone whose sins have been forgiven. Someone who's repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to him, who has bent the knee to submission to Christ. This family of God, friends, is so awesome because it breaks down so many barriers. It breaks down the ethnic barrier between Jew and Gentile. It gives us the resources to apply that to our context today, in which it's the Sunday morning hour is still the most divided, racially speaking, time in America. It gives us the resources to break down the blue-collar and white-collar boundaries that we often see socioeconomically in our context. It points us to the resources to break down any kind of wealth gaps that we may see. How we're to worship together and not segregate ourselves based off arbitrary things. Being a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ ignores all those distinctions and makes the ground level at the foot of the cross because it is. Epaphroditus, even that name, tells a story of conversion. It's a Greek name. It's a pagan name. It's named after the Greek goddess Aphrodite. As often as Epaphroditus would introduce himself to others that he's a Christian and they would hear his name, people would know that person was once a pagan and now they're not. That's the same for you too, Christian, that you were once a pagan and now you're not. Second, Paul calls him a fellow worker. I love the Greek word for this, synergos. That's where we get the word synergy from. Well, that's just rich with the metaphor there of teamwork, cooperation, and the meaning rather, and working together. And what is this work? It's the work of ministry. It's the work of the church being built up in maturity into greater and greater Christ-likeness. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul uses the same word. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. That's the working of the kingdom. That's the building of the kingdom. And God's kingdom is made known through the growth of the church. That's the mechanism of advancing the kingdom. The church, the family of God, fellow workers. And it's not a building. The church is not a building. It's not a plot of land. It's not a physical structure. It's people. It's people work. It's people work. That's the field in which approved workmen get to work. That's the arena in which we pick up our tools of ministry, which are the means of grace, and get to work through people. Ministry flows from relationships. Flows through your relationships. The reason ministry work, whether you are in the pay of the church or not, is people work. And the reason that it's so hard is because, rather, it is people work. Because we're all sinners. And you've got to work with sinners. Every single person that you're going to run into is a sinner. And you can't avoid that. And if you try to avoid working with sinners, either you're going to make yourself the standard and be self-righteous, or you're going to retreat and get narrower and narrower into some form of isolation, keeping people at a distance from yourself, taking on work so you don't have to be in relationship with other people. Friends, some of you are complete mysteries to the rest of us in this church. The FBI doesn't know a thing about you. You come and you bug out and we have no idea who you are. You show up and you clock out and we don't know what's going on with you and going on in your life. And friends, there's such a caution there that you need to know. It's such a warning for your own heart. It's because if you keep avoiding relationships with others, when times of hardship come, you're going to suffer in isolation. When you've cut people off and kept people at such a distance that nobody knows what's going on and whatever the person's name is in your life, that you're going to be alone. And that's the worst place to suffer. That is the worst place to be. And there are multiple things, just highly practical, that we can do, that you can do right now to start breaking down those barriers in your relationships. Multiple things to do to tear down those walls. And the first is this, is to show up to church. I don't mean just show up occasionally. Come often. Come every day. Well, every day that we have church. Every day the doors are open. Come. Faithfully attend. Don't neglect the fellowship. Don't neglect the assembly, friends. You can't win a war if you don't show up to the battle. You can't have a football team of no football players showing up to the game. Nothing is going to happen. Nothing is going to get done. Second, I want to encourage you to get plugged into some of the different things we have going on. We have community groups that meet on Monday night, Tuesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, twice a month. This is a very low threshold, a very low bar to be involved with somebody else relationally. This is what it's going to cost you to be part of that. You might have to bring a dish, salsa and chips or something, or whatever you guys are putting together. And you don't have to be super prepared and read a bunch of books. We're making it based off the sermon. So whatever notes or the application card that's in your bulletin that you bring pays forward into that. And it's a simple way that you can get involved. The third thing, I just want another shameless plug, is for our men's and women's ministry. And this is gender selective. And this is a great way to know others and for you to be known. Friends, that's written on every human heart, is the desire to know and be known. We want you to be known. You need to be known. In order for us to bear your burdens and for you to bear ours, for you to exercise your gift and we to exercise ours, we need to gather together. And those are just some very practical things that you can show up to. I want to add one encouragement and one caution to that. And I think the first thing is the encouragement. Maybe that's scary, the idea of being known to somebody, of somebody hearing your story. And maybe it's because you're thinking, Josh, if you knew how wicked I am, if you knew what's been done to me or what I've done to others or what sin I'm still enthralled with and I'm still planning to do this afternoon, you wouldn't want to be friends with me. You wouldn't want to be in community with me. Maybe that describes you. And friend, I want to remind you that the blood of Christ doesn't reach some boundary in your heart and say, oh, I can't touch that. The forgiveness of Christ doesn't come to only so far where you've asked for forgiveness, but he can't redeem this area of you. Friends, Christ, for every single one of his sheep, has forgiven all sins. He has forgiven murderers, adulterers, rapists, people who are prideful, people who are vile, people who are still being sanctified and wrestling through those sins. Friends, the place to struggle with sin and have somebody fight alongside with you is in church community. And that's an encouragement I want to give you. The second thing I want to give you is that note of caution, is because sometimes we get that Mary Martha complex. You know the story? I think it was the very first sermon I preached here in April, where Martha is serving, but Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet, choosing the good portion, and it won't be taken away from her. Is that we get involved in church and we do things purposely to keep somebody at arm's distance. So it's going to sound like I'm picking on certain segments of the church. I am not, I swear to you. Where we're only cutting the grass, only taking out the trash, only cleaning, only doing all these things, but there's never room in there for relationships. So as soon as the church service gets over, we're beelining it to do something, to fill our arms with something, and it's not to serve necessarily, it's actually to keep people at distance. We're looking for an opportunity to be out in the hallway to see what's going on and serve out there, and we're never in here during the church service. I want to just affirm the fact that we have a lot of wonderful people serving people in our church and some of those things. But you need to know that there's a third rail there. There's a note of caution there. To not do so many things, you make yourself so busy that you can relationally never connect with another person. The third description for this of Epaphroditus is this: fellow soldier. This could be translated as fellow struggler. It conveys that idea of the spiritual fight, that spiritual battle, which is the Christian life. And what are the tools of that spiritual battle? What are the pieces of armor that the Lord gives us? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, your feet shod, ready to share the gospel of peace, and prayer. It's a picture of putting on Christ daily. I didn't see anywhere in this list, that comes from Ephesians 6, anything in there about you need to be seminary trained. You need a master's or a PhD in theology or biblical languages. It's not there. They're very basic tools that are given to every person who is a Christian. These are the tools that we use against this present darkness, against this wicked and perverse generation. The Word, putting on Christ, and prayer. Every single one of you has access to those. Every single one of you. Every one of you has the privilege and the duty to pray and to be in the Word. You are enlisted into the Lord's service. You are conscripted into battle. And you have these ordinary tools. Use them. Pick them up. Don't be like when the pastor comes over, you pull out the Bible. I'm just set it down. Okay. Can't see how dusty that's been this week. But pick it up. Friends, you have access to the Word in ways that no generation preceding you, going back to the time the New Testament was written, where I can pick up on the phone and click on a word and see all the Greek uses of it. I have a million different translations just in the Bible Gateway app. It's read to me in audio Bibles. We have Bibles in spades. We have Bibles that, that sounds a strange thing. Like, what do you do with a Bible when it breaks down? You know, like the spine is peeling off it. We're not using this translation. Like, do you call the Boy Scouts and they do a Bible burning? That's a difficult thing. So we just have Bibles. We have Bibles coming out everywhere. And we don't pick them up. And we're not reading them. And that's a shame upon us to be so distracted that we amuse ourselves to death. That's like a soldier going into battle and is so gripped by fear that not only is he just gripped by fear that he's cowering his head and he's not firing his weapon, but he's actually neglecting his duty in that moment. Church, we have access to that Word. Use it. The fourth description we have of Epaphroditus is this: messenger. Now, this word used for a messenger, apostolos, that's the same word that's used for apostle. There's a technical sense and a non-technical sense. So Peter, Paul, John were apostles in a very proper sense. There are no apostles today. Somebody says that they're an apostle, they don't know what apostle means, or they do, and they're misleading you. To be an apostle, you had to have two things. You had to be commissioned by Jesus Christ and have seen the risen Lord. All the apostles we have in the New Testament, with maybe one that we could argue about a little bit, meet this criteria. But this word apostle is also used in a non-technical way. Jesus, when he's washing his disciples' feet, he says in John, the book of John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger, apostolos, greater than the one who sent him." An apostle in this way is simply this: it's a person. It's a messenger with a message. A messenger with a message. And what is that? Well, the first intended meaning of this message is the one that Paul ascending with Epaphroditus. Paul is sending him back with his letter, letting him know of his condition and his intention of what's going on. He's in prison. He's awaiting the verdict. He's an optimistic hope of what's going to happen. And once he gets a verdict, he's going to send Timothy ahead of him back to the church in Philippi. That's one message of this. But it's more than just that. It's more than just Epaphroditus carrying the mail and delivering it. It's the message of good news. He's a messenger of that. And friends, that extends to you. That applies to you. You're a messenger with a message to spread the good news, the gospel. You're enlisted into the ranks of the Lord's army. You've been given a message that saves, the only message that saves. Friends, we're to be busy with that. Telling others about Jesus, looking for ways to deliver the good news. If it's been so long that for you that you haven't shared the gospel with somebody for a long time, you know, that's like working out, and when you don't work out, that muscle atrophies. For some of us, that just seems super scary. Sharing the gospel with somebody, what? Like, are you like a Jehovah's Witness or something? Yes, we're going to go knock on people's doors like Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm serious. I'm not kidding. We're going to do that on October 29th. I think they actually stopped going door to door. They started writing letters during COVID. That's an opportunity we want to give you guys to get the oil back on our evangelism machines again with our church, is being invested into our literal neighborhood around this church. In July, when we went door to door for VBS and we offered them the flyer, like, hey, we have VBS coming up in July. And we also did a neighborhood survey. The first question on the survey was this: what do you think about first, what are your thoughts about First Baptist Church of St. John? Do you know what the number one answer was? Who? Like that church right there, that giant building. Like, oh, I thought that was closed down. Ouch. We need to be about restoring the witness, not only of Christ, but also of our local church in our literal community around the church. A few weeks ago, John, Pine, myself, we went out and we went door to door just down our street. We have an invested interest in this street, so it's like not a weird thing. I know it's some people, they feel uptight like when somebody comes soliciting on your door, but listen, we're neighbors. This is our community. We went door to door, and we hung flyer, the little door hanger, on the door handle for people that weren't there. And then we did two things. We said, hey, I'm so-and-so, what they answered. I'm with First Baptist Church St. John, that church, and we're in the neighborhood, and we'd like to know ways that we can pray with you. Some people very kindly refused us. But we had, I think, in an hour, we had three gospel conversations. And one of them, the woman invited us in. She's dying of cancer, and we were able to pray with her and encourage her. And one of the guys that we witnessed to came that next week, came to church, and he's planning on coming back again. We're going to do that again. And that's a more formal way of just getting the evangelism engine going again. On October 29th, we're going to do that. And here's what we would like to do. Very practical ways to apply this, being a fellow messenger. You're going to pair off with somebody who's done this already, and you don't have to say a thing. You just can hold the flyers and smile, be there for support. There's a saying in the medical profession: watch one, teach one, do one. There's something here about discipleship that applies, where we don't want to throw you in, like you're going to start preaching, you know, that next week. We just want you to watch and see what's being done, and we're being gentle and kind. And we're just sharing the gospel as often as we can. And so there's an opportunity for you. We're going to have lunch together. We're going to brief, and then we're going to go out and do it and pray, and then we're going to debrief, sharpen our method. That's something that we can do right here. Put that truth to work, church. Lastly, of these words that Paul, these descriptors, Paul calls this man a minister. A minister is somebody who cares for another's needs. It can be a specific duty or task, as it was for Epaphroditus, or just more generic, more general. Epaphroditus first had carried the gift from the Philippians to Paul, some financial gift to his relief, and then there's these clues in the background that Epaphroditus was evidently assigned to Paul. It doesn't tell us what he needed, but perhaps going and getting food, getting supplies to write these letters, getting him a coat, taking word back and forth between the Roman church, helping Timothy out with whatever was going on. And the clue that we have for that, that comes in verse 29. Look at verse 29 with me. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. This is Paul sending Epaphroditus back. Why does he have to tell them, receive him? This is the church that sent him. Why does he have to say, receive him the Lord? Well, what other commentators have suggested, and I think that what makes sense is that when Epaphroditus got sick, and then word gets back to the church in Philippi, he's sick, and then he's almost dead. You can know just out over 800 miles of travel, if you're receiving word that Epaphroditus is sick and almost dead, and you're thinking 3 months to get here, he might already be dead. He might already be gone. And so Paul is worried for Epaphroditus, having a church worried for him. And Epaphroditus worried that there's a church worried for him, not knowing what happened. So Paul says, go. Go back. I have Timothy. I have everything I need. Just go and find some relief. And when he gets back, people are going to ask, wait, hold on a second. Did you shirk your duty? Did you get here? You gave the gift and Epaphroditus and just turn home? You got homesick? And he's telling the church, receive him so that they know that he has fulfilled his obligation to Paul. That he was assigned to him. That he didn't leave too soon. And you'll notice when you take a step back, friends, from all these five characteristics, that there's nothing extraordinary about them. Nothing extraordinary about them. They don't require you to go to seminary. They don't require you to have the gift of preaching, to be rich or have accolades. They don't require perfection. They're just descriptors that enable you to do extraordinary things. Every Christian can aspire to be and achieve these. And that's not to say that these, being a fellow worker, fellow soldier, is going to come without difficulties. It's going to come with great difficulties, with great risk, even to the talentless Christian. And there's a warning there of that sacrifice. Epaphroditus almost died. Three times it mentions in this section. Verse 27, indeed he was ill, near to death. Verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Later in that verse, risking his life. He risked his life. He almost died. I don't know what he got sick from. Bubonic plague, some people think. Maybe from sleeping out in the cold and in the weather. He got pneumonia. Who knows? But we do know that it wasn't looking good. It wasn't looking good. I'm sure that people, that when they heard the news of him being sick, were praying for him. They were up day and night, praying for Epaphroditus, looking forward to news of him and how he was. And Epaphroditus knew that. He took that risk upon himself when he went. Took that risk upon himself when he set out for that journey. And friends, you need to know that you may never be a foreign missionary. You may never be sent to Kirkmenistan or Turkmenistan, or to China, or to Ukraine. But the moment that you've professed faith in Christ, you became an enemy of the enemy. As a Christian, you are a wanted man or woman by the domain of darkness. Satan wants you gone. He wants to disqualify you. He wants to discredit you. He wants to do anything he can to get you to the sidelines and not be involved with Christian mission. And our Lord warned us that following him would be costly. When he says, take up your cross and follow him daily, talk about an instrument of execution to take it up. It's like he's saying, join the death march. That's where the Christian life is going to lead you. Who wants to sign up? Who wants that? Who wants that risk and to be uncomfortable? And this risk of Epaphroditus, that really only illustrates in small part what is true for you every day. Today may be the day that you die. You don't know. Hopefully it would be to die for Christ. Epaphroditus does recover from his illness that plagued him. And he himself was burdened by the fact that he wanted his church family to know that he was okay, that he had recovered. And I'm sure you know what that's like. your husband or wife are on the way home from, I don't know, overnight trip to grandma's house or something. She's supposed to be back at 10 p.m. Her cell phone dies on the way. She gets a flat tire. She's stranded someplace. She doesn't get home till 4 a.m. and you're up sick. I don't know where she is. I can't bring it up on my GPS ping. It's 4 hours past of where she's supposed to be. I know that she left at this time. Where is she? They're just worried sick. He knows that this church is worried sick for them. He wants to go back. He wants to go back. So Paul, in another way of demonstrating of what it is to count others more significant than yourself, to put others' needs first, he sets aside his needs. He needs Epaphroditus. And he says, go home. Go home. And in that moment, exemplifies Christ yet again, of counting others more significant than himself. Look at verse 29 with him. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul tells them, honor such men. Honor ordinary men who made such a great sacrifice, who had endured such suffering. I mentioned a little bit ago how Epaphroditus' name was a pagan one. Indeed it was. He was named after the goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite was a name that was invoked during games of chance, during gambling like dice, where they would say things, it would be like us saying like big money or good luck or blowing the dice. They would say, Aphrodite, throw the dice. And this word here, this just shows us how subtle that Paul can be at times. With him, Epaphroditus, being named after this Greek goddess, invoked for games of chances, for a game of chance, for gambling, for taking undue risk. He now risks his life. That word for risk here is the same word associated with gambling, risk. This is a subtle way for Paul to thumb his nose at the false deities and lewd practices and to say, hey, here's yet another way where the lordship of Christ has redeemed this person. Where now he's not taking senseless risk, he's risking his life for Christ. It's a beautiful little subtle clue there. This passage ends with Paul saying these words, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I think that sounds weird to our ears. Like, what was lacking in my service? Thanks, Paul. Thanks, guy. What was my service was lacking? Would you do that to a waiter or waitress? Well, there's a few things that were lacking. No, this isn't an insult. He simply is saying that Epaphroditus was physically there for him in a way that the church in Philippi could not, and that he's fulfilling his duty. And in a real sense, that church is now partnering with him through Epaphroditus, through that relationship, through this bridge to Paul. Paul the missionary, the support for the church of the missionary Paul was tangible that way. And that's just a wonderful reminder, folks, that we may never be sent, but we get to send people. We get to send missionaries. We get to partner with others in the gospel. And the sum of these portraits, brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, minister, that's a profile of how we relate to one another. They show us how you and I can be relational bridges to others in the body of Christ. Not just within our community, but elsewhere. And I want to give us two opportunities. I want to name for us two relationships I have, but I hope to be a bridge to our congregation that way. The first is with Michael Bird. He's a pastor at Faith Community Bible Church in Jennings. He's in our association. He works at the Metro Baptist Association. He's in a much-needed area in St. Louis. They're the church that I did my church planting residency at. They're the church that sent us from there to you guys. The pew Bibles that you have before you were donated by Faith Community Bible Church. And they're a church that I want to deepen a relationship with. There's some things that we can complement each other with for the sake of Christ and the kingdom here in St. Louis and have some real synergy in our work together. The second partnership, is overseas. It's with a man named Pastor Leonard Kemtai in rural Uganda. Leonard is a student at Uganda Baptist Seminary, UBS for short. This is a seminary that's staffed by IMB missionaries. Your Southern Baptist dollars, your cooperative program dollars, go towards supporting these people and in part, indirectly, to supporting Leonard. Leonard is in an extremely difficult context. I don't know how often it seems that Laura lets me know. We weren't friends on Facebook and through Messenger. Leonard has malaria again. Leonard is sick again. The different things, the different challenges that he often faces day to day, week to week, through the flooding that has come. Their school is literally washing away. It's like a mud building. They don't have a cement building. The latrine is filling up. That's something we take for granted. They funded for a water project, and the water well is not working out like it was supposed to, so they need a new well, and that's going to cost thousands of dollars. Leonard is right now is living apart from his wife because through the maliciousness of his wife's employer, they pressured her to take a loan in order to, I think, to stimulate their own business. And they did. They took the loan. And now she's essentially working for free to pay back the loan, or they'll call in the debt. They'll press legal things against her. And there's little she can do. She's working as a slave, basically. And yet, even with kids that are starving in their orphanage, and malaria, and these different challenges, and the sickness of his little son Josh, week to week at Light Baptist Church, he shares the gospel. He's going out and meeting people's needs. And I give a pity party about how I don't have it, or do, you know, here in St. Louis. And here's a man who's pastoring in a way that puts us pastors here in America to shame, risking everything for the sake of Christ. And that's a partnership that I want us to explore more in the future. I'd love to go there some summer and teach at that seminary and meet around and see where Leonard is living and see what we can do to partner with him. I began the sermon with a question asking, who do you look up to? Who is it that you want to be? When I was a kid, I wanted to be the next Dan Gable. I know so many of you guys aren't wrestlers, so a couple of you guys are. You can appreciate it. Dan Gable was one of the most accomplished wrestlers in American history. He had a collegiate record of 181 wins and one loss. He lost his very last match in the championship national title match. And he went on to then be an amazing coach for Iowa, world champion, and then he was an Olympic champion in 1972 Olympics. Not a single point scored against him. Amazing. Extraordinary. Truly extraordinary. I thought for many years of life, that's who I wanted to be, who I wanted to look up to. And then I became a Christian. And I matured in my faith a little bit. And I realized that the person I wanted to be like wasn't the extraordinary Dan Gable, who truly was extraordinary, but it was an ordinary person. It was my mom. When I was a kid, week in and week out, and she still does this, just less infrequently with she's had a knee surgery, she would go to the nursing home and to see the residents there. And she'd play the piano for them. She'd sing to them. She'd go around and hug the people and pray with them, just share the gospel, refresh people of the gospel, remind them that people knew about them and that they are seen and heard. And she would take me along with her, sometimes twice a week. And I hated it. Oh, I hated it. As a kid, just grabbing a person's shaking, cold, clammy hand. I didn't like being uncomfortable, being a little, you know, 8-year-old boy, 10-year-old boy, however old I was, and seeing a person that's afflicted of dementia, that's drooling and moaning, and they're staring at you, and my mom's trying to get me to interact with them. I absolutely hated that. And as I matured in the faith, though, later years of my life, I realized a person who I want to be like more and more. It's like my mom. She doesn't know. I hope nobody shares this with her. Who's such evangelistic zeal put so many of us to shame. Who loved people unconditionally. Nobody from church asked her to do that. She would just go do it. I want to be like her. I didn't realize that she was preparing me in that moment for pastoral ministry and to love people that are unseen and unheard. And the ordinary woman from small town Bowdoin, North Dakota, helped run a carpet cleaning business, more extraordinary in her ordinariness than the great Dan Gable. And that's Epaphroditus, a fellow brother, worker, soldier, messenger, minister, and friends. That's you as well. People may not remember who you are after you die, but you serve a Lord who does know you. You serve an extraordinary Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that every aspiration to be extraordinary, every desire to be rich and famous, to have notoriety, to have influence, Lord, would you put it to death? Would you help us to die to self for the sake of your name, Lord? Lord, I pray that every single one of us, we would give up any vain pursuit for the sake of Christ. Lord, I pray that we'd be more enthralled with the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary things like being a brother and sister to somebody in the body. Lord, help us to fulfill that. About being ordinary soldier at work, praying with one another, seeking your word and applying it to our hearts. Lord, grow that in us. Lord, that we would minister to one another. We care for one another, love one another, bear each other's burdens. Lord, fill us with an evangelistic zeal to be messengers of a message. And that we wouldn't be these walking contradictions like a car with no wheels that's going nowhere, or a woodworker with no wood, but we would see that one thing, you can't have one without the other. That we're messengers with the message. Lord, bring us someone this week that we can share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to. Lord, turn us to a church that is on fire with a zeal of sharing the gospel with others. That we would go into the highways and byways and compel people to come into your kingdom. So, Jesus, we ask these things in your holy and precious name, by your Spirit. Amen.